Here we are in Matthew chapter 8, and you'll remember in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, Matthew is showing that Jesus is the Messiah as made evident by his authority and his power. He has already shown Jesus' authority over sickness and disease as he touched and cleansed a leper. He healed the centurion's paralyzed servant with a word, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law from a debilitating fever, all as Matthew shows in fulfillment of Scripture. And in the next section, Matthew gives us three mighty acts of Jesus, demonstrating his power over nature, in verses 23 through 27, his power over the demonic in verses 28 through 34, and his power over sin in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Today we see that Jesus calms the sea or the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Most of you are probably familiar with this miracle and this story. In fact, you've likely heard this story taught or preached a number of times since it is found not only here in the Gospel of Matthew, but it's also in Mark chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 8. And if you're like me, you may have often heard the lesson from this story presented like this. If you have faith, Jesus will calm the storm in your life and get you safely to your destination. But listen carefully. Matthew did not give us this story to say that God will calm all the storms in your life. Nor do we find in this story a promise that Jesus will get you safely to every destination that you set for yourself. Ultimately, listen, this passage is not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus and his authority and his power. Craig Blomberg comments this way. He says, there are implications for discipleship here, to be sure. We must turn to Jesus as the one to trust in all circumstances of life. But the focus of this passage remains squarely Christological on who Christ is, not on what he will do for us. One who has this kind of power can be no less than God himself, worthy of worship, irrespective of when and how he chooses to use that power in our lives. Sometimes he leaves storms unstilled for good and godly ends. I think he's right. Calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee is first and foremost about us knowing the true nature and person of Jesus Christ. Truly man and truly God. And so this story teaches us three very important things about Jesus. And this is what we're going to look at today. Number one, that Jesus is completely unthreatened as the Son of God. Second, that Jesus can handle disaster. And third, Jesus is fully God and fully man. So first of all, this miracle teaches us that Jesus is completely unthreatened. Look at verses 23 through 25 in that part. But before that, look back up to verse 18. Kind of get the context of where we're going here. You'll notice in verse 18 that Jesus gave a command to depart to the other side. That is, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 23, then Matthew continues the story, saying, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And so they are on the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is really a lake. It's about 13 or 14 miles long from north to south, and about 7 or 8 miles wide at its widest. So not a huge lake, you know, like the Great Lakes that we have or things like that. But it's a good sized lake. And the interesting thing about this lake is that the terrain that surrounds it. Surrounding this Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee kind of sits down in a depression there in that northern part of Israel, and to the west and north of the Sea of Galilee are the hills or the mountains there of Israel, the largest one of those being Mount Hermon, which rises to a altitude of about 9,200 feet. It's a tall mountain, oftentimes has snow on it. And then you descend from Mount Hermon, and not a great distance away, you find the Sea of Galilee, which is 680 feet below sea level. So if you're looking at the sea level of the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee sits 680 feet below that. So it's a great change in elevation, and there are these huge ravines and canyons that come down off of the hills and go down into that basin where the Sea of Galilee is. Sea of Galilee goes down to a depth, the water depth of about 150 feet. And so what oftentimes will happen is that you'll get these strong winds that come off of the Mediterranean, go up over the mountains and come down, rushing down through these ravines and canyons over to the Sea of Galilee, and you can have a storm that gets out of hand and you don't see it coming very quickly. And this is the Sea of Galilee. But Matthew tells us that when he got into his boat, his disciples followed him. And I want you to notice two words in that verse. One is the word disciples, and the other is the word follow, because those two words connect this passage with what we had just studied last week in verses 18 through 22. There, Jesus had conversations with two would-be disciples. Both of these men expressed a wish, you remember, to follow Jesus. One man said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus let that man know that he didn't even have a place to lay his head. Things might get tough. And the other man offered to follow and asked to be excused first, saying, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus demanded an even greater priority in the man's life than his own father, or burying his own father. Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me." Well, to be a disciple of Jesus means to be a follower of him. It means to go where he says to go, to do what he says to do, to believe as he says to believe. And as that passage that we saw last week shows, not everyone, after counting the cost, is willing to accept the challenge of following Jesus, of being a disciple. But the men who entered into the boat with Jesus in verse 23, apparently they did. They are disciples, and they follow where Jesus is going. When he got into the boat to cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they followed him. Disciples followed Jesus. But then, look what happened to these men who followed Jesus. A storm strikes. It says, and suddenly, verse 24, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered by the waves. Now, this boat was probably a fishing boat. You remember that some of Jesus' disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, were fishermen. They had boats. Back in chapter 4, some of them left their boats to follow Jesus. And so these were probably fishing boats. They were not large vessels, but may have been large enough to hold Jesus and maybe 10 or 12 of his disciples. And they would have been, I don't know, maybe 20 or 30 feet long and maybe 7 or 8 feet wide. And probably didn't have sails. They probably rowed these boats. And so these were the type of boats that they were in. Jesus got into the boat. The Gospel of Mark tells us that there were other little boats there as well. And some of the others, disciples, got into some other boats. And so it wasn't just one boat going across, but the other Gospels tell us there were a number of boats that were crossing the sea or the lake at that good time. But as they're out there on the lake, he says, and suddenly, in the Greek, it means, and look, or and behold. It's meant to get your attention. It's meant to say that this storm came up quickly, without warning, and surprised them. It was unexpected. Now remember, several of these men who are with Jesus as his disciples are seasoned fishermen. These men would ordinarily, I'm sure, that they would have been able to tell whether a storm was coming, unless it was one of those really fast-moving things that came down, as it sometimes does on the Sea of Galilee. But if there was a storm coming, they might not have got into the boats. They didn't see it coming. It was unexpected. And it came when the disciples were following Jesus. They were obeying the command of Jesus to go over to the other side of the lake. They were being obedient disciples of Jesus, and the storm came. It's a violent, life-threatening storm, and it came upon them anyway. And look at this is a terrifying storm. The Greek word that Matthew uses for tempest there in verse 24 is the word seismos. It means a shaking or a quaking. Every other place that this word is used in the New Testament, it describes an earthquake. Luke tells us that this storm was a product of a great wind that suddenly came down upon the lake. And so this great wind is causing a shaking, a quaking, of all the water and everything. It was like an earthquake had happened. It was so severe. Matthew says it was great. Mega seismos is what he says. Now, I may not be a fisherman like Peter, but I know this. Boats work a lot better when the water is on the outside. And it says, Matthew says the boat was covered by the waves. Mark says the boat was already filling with water. And the men in the boat were certain that they're about to die, because they cry out to Jesus that they were perishing. Now, the storm, listen, the storm may have come unexpectedly for the disciples, but nothing catches Jesus by surprise. You know, from our limited standpoint, life is uncertain, unpredictable. but not for Jesus. Nothing causes him worry. Nothing causes him distress. When the storm hit the boat, where was Jesus? Matthew writes, he was asleep. In fact, in the original language, Matthew makes Jesus kind of stand out in stark contrast to the disciples in the boat. Literally, he says, but he was sleeping. How can Jesus sleep at a time like this? Well, for one obvious reason might be he was tired. You know, Jesus had a very busy day. If you look in the Gospel of Mark and Luke, it describes all the day that Jesus had before they got onto the boat, and he had been teaching and healing and casting out demons, and all kinds of people had been coming to him, and it was just a busy, tiring day, and certainly Jesus was tired. Remember, Jesus was a true man. He truly was human. When he got hungry, you know, when he didn't eat, he got hungry. When he didn't drink, he got thirsty. When he had a long and tired day of teaching and healing, he needed to sleep. But tiredness alone, I don't think, explains why Jesus is sleeping in the boat. Jesus could sleep in the storm because, unlike the disciples, he was unthreatened. He was unafraid. He was at peace. He wasn't surprised by the storm, and he wasn't afraid of it when it came. He was at perfect peace in the midst of the storm because he knew that the storm was under his control all the time. He was in his Father's will, and he knew that no matter what else happened around him, his Father's will would still be done. It would still be fulfilled in him. And so he was at peace. The Bible tells us that God neither slumbers nor sleeps, but Jesus, as a man, slept in the boat, tired and trusting. Jesus slept through the storm. Nothing causes Jesus worry or stress. And again, in Matthew 8:25, we see the contrast between Jesus and the disciples there. It says, then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. In the Greek, their prayer is just three curt words. Lord, save, we perish. These disciples are in full panic mode here. They really thought they were going to die. By the way, Lord, save us, we are perishing. That's not a bad prayer. The word Lord, they're recognizing and admitting his authority and his power. In the second word, save, we see that they knew what they needed. They needed him to rescue them. And in the third word, translated, we perish, they understood how helpless they were, how useless it would be if Jesus didn't answer. If he didn't help them, they were lost. And if I may say so, that's a great prayer for salvation. Lord, save me. I perish. See, you can't be saved unless you recognize your need, that you're perishing. You can't be saved unless you call upon him as Lord, recognizing his authority and power and his ability to save. You can't be saved unless you ask him to do so. Save us. Save me. It's a great prayer. Jesus, in these verses, is the perfect example of trusting faith for us, isn't he? He's at peace. And we haven't even got to the miracle of him calming the storm yet. And we already see Jesus, this miracle of Jesus sleeping in the boat in the middle of the storm, and the disciples don't know what to do. Jesus is completely unthreatened. The second thing that we see is that Jesus can handle the disaster. Look at verse 26. But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So Matthew tells us that Jesus woke up in response to their cry, and he tells us that before he rebuked the wind and the waves, he rebuked his disciples. "Why are you so fearful?" Or, "How fearful are you are, O you of little faith?" Matthew Henry comments, he says, he does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. Look at what Jesus says about their condition. He says they are fearful. The Greek word here used is not the normal Greek word for fear. That word is phobos. Recognize phobias as fears, but that's not this word. This particular word means timid or cowardly. It suggests a kind of fearfulness that is really unbecoming and inappropriate for one who knows God. There's only one other occasion where this word is used in the New Testament. It's found in Revelation chapter 21, where it's describing those who will not be in the kingdom of heaven. And it says, "The cowardly shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone." This is a cowardly fear, a fear that is inappropriate and unbecoming of a believer. But Jesus says, "Why are you fearful?" Well, it's a valid question. After all, they did call Jesus Lord, right? They seem to think he can save them. They say, "Save us," right? And they've asked him to save them. They've already witnessed his power in a number of ways, healing all the sick, casting out demons with nothing more than his word. "Why are you so fearful?" And then look at what Jesus says about the cause of their fear. He says to them, "O you of little faith." O you of little faith. See, their real problem, the cause of their cowardliness, the cause of their fearfulness, was their little faith in him. If they had strong faith, they would not have been in a panic. If they had no faith, they wouldn't have said, "Lord, save us." And so they mix faith and lack of faith. So Jesus says, they have little faith. All that they had seen from Jesus, his miracles and his power and his authority, it really hadn't sunk in yet. They didn't yet really understand who he was and how, because of who he was, they had absolutely no reason to be afraid. Faith is incompatible with fear. You can have faith, or you can be fearful. You can't do both at the same time. Okay? Either your faith will drive out your fear, or your fear will drive out your faith. This phrase, little faith, appears four times in the Gospel of Matthew. Every time it is used in reference to the disciples. Oh, you of little faith. First time was back in chapter 6, verse 30. After talking about how God takes care of the birds and the grass and telling them not to worry, he says, "Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And now they're panicking in the storm, and once again, Jesus says, they have little faith. This, I think, is in direct contrast to someone earlier in the chapter who had great faith. You remember the centurion who so believed in Jesus as authority that he thought, "Jesus, you don't have to come and heal my servant. You just speak the word, and you have the authority to make it happen." He understood the authority and power of Jesus. And these men stand in contrast to that. Jesus said of that man, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Listen, our faith should not go up and down with the size of our trials. Our faith doesn't depend on the circumstances in which we find ourselves. It depends on the greatness of our Savior. If you have a great Lord and Savior, you can have great faith. It all depends on who He is, not what you're going through. With Jesus aboard, they were safe. And they should have believed that. In verse 26 continues, "And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea." The word "rebuke" there means to command with the implication of a threat. In other words, Jesus scolded the wind and the water. Jesus is completely unthreatened, as we said, but the storm is not safe from his command. What exactly did Jesus say to the storm? Well, the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus simply said, "Peace, be still." That's amazing. I can't even say that to my kids and get them to do what I say. And Jesus says it to the wind and the waves, and it happens. Results were astounding. Look at Matthew says, "And there was a great calm." Before there was a great shaking, and now there is a great calm. Miraculously, the wind and the waves obeyed. The terrible shaking stopped. Everything became completely calm in an instant. Luke tells us that the wind and the raging of the water ceased. He doesn't say it dissipated. He doesn't say that it decreased and there was a decline in the waves. One moment, the waves are about to swamp the boat, and the next, it looks like a sea of glass. That's the picture. In a moment's time, at the word of Jesus, reminds us of creation. When God brought order out of chaos by his word. Jesus can handle the storm. And so faith is incompatible with fear. And the third thing we see is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. We've already seen the humanity of Jesus. He's sleeping in the boat. But here we also see his divinity. Look at verse 27. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Imagine what it must have been like to be in that boat when that great calm fell upon the sea. I picture Jesus standing in the boat because it said that he arose. And all the disciples are sprawled out, you know, in the little ship, and they're staring up at him with their mouths wide open, and they ask, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Literally, their question is, of what manner of man is this? What sort of man is he? John MacArthur comments that they had no category for him. They had seen other men and seen other things happen, but this is in a category all of its own. What kind of man is this? What kind of man speaks to the winds and the waves, and the winds and the waves obey him? As readers of the gospel, we already know who he is. Matthew has shown us that he is the virgin-born Son of God. He is the Messiah King in fulfillment of prophecy. He is the Lord who has come to save his people from their sins. But the disciples didn't fully understand these things yet. Still, the implication behind their question is that he is no mere man. In the Old Testament, only God had power over the sea. For example, we read in Psalm 65, "By awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves." It's God who does that. Or as we read at the beginning of our worship service in Psalm 107, "Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still." Or Psalm 89 says, "O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you? O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." In each of those passages, it is only Yahweh, the Lord God, who has the power over the sea. And yet here, Jesus has power over the sea. What does that say about Jesus? He is the sovereign God who is able to command even the wind and the sea, and they obey him. Jesus was showing by this miracle that he was both God and man. One moment Jesus is asleep in the storm, overcome with exhaustion. He is clearly a normal man. And the next moment he is standing in that boat, rebuking the wind and the waves and making them stop, a thing that only God can do. This is our Lord. Matthew tells us the disciples marveled. It's a word that means to be struck with astonishment. It's the same word that Matthew used back in verse 10 when Jesus was astonished at the centurion's faith. Here the men are astonished at what? At Jesus. At his authority. At his power. Let me ask you, do you ever marvel at Jesus? You should. Read through the Gospels. You'll find there is no one like him in all history. He defies all human categories. What kind of man is this? He is a man, but he's much more than a man. He is fully God. Calming of the storm shows that Jesus has power over nature. The one who stilled the storm and the sea there on that lake is the same Jesus who created the worlds, who sustains the world, and who continues to intervene in the world today. He is the Savior who delivers you from your sin. And one day he will bring the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. And even nature will be restored. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." You know, we have all kinds of what we call natural disasters and disease and sickness and death. And all of these things were not part of the original creation. Evil was not part of what God had originally made. But sin entered the world through the rebellion of our first parents. And brought not only at this enmity between human beings and God, but now human beings are at enmity with one another and even with the creation itself. But it won't always be that way. We live in a world that has been corrupted by sin. Disease and death still run rampant. Disaster strike without warning. But there is no need to fear. We know the one who rules over all of it. Jesus declares at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He will one day put everything back in its proper order. Do you believe that Jesus has all authority and all power? Does he have all authority and power over your life, over this world? Do you live that way? Or are you overcome by fear because of your little faith? Remember, Jesus spoke to the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm stopped. He is completely unthreatened by anything in this world. He can handle every disaster. He is fully God and fully man. And because of that, he can save you. Trust in him. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. What an amazing, marvelous Savior we have. The one who is sovereign over all things in heaven and on earth. Lord of all. Father, I pray that every person here would trust in Jesus, would believe in him, would see him for who he truly is, and turn in gratitude and worship as they repent and believe. Oh Lord, do your work in every heart. Through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.